Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 29. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Sirion like a young ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kyle. More church. So good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. This past Monday on the historic church calendar celebrated the Day of Epiphany, which I'm sure you guys are all still recovering from all the huge Epiphany blowouts you went to. And some staggering in here hungover from hitting it hard on Epiphany. It's one of the weirder church holidays, if we're honest. And if you're anything like me, you probably didn't grow up celebrating it, and you may not even know what it is, and that's okay. So let me just give you a real quick overview. So in the historic Christian calendar, we follow the story of Jesus from His birth to ascension. And so each year we walk with millions of other Christians around the world through the story of Christ's life together. And so we know that Advent and Christmas, it's all about His coming and His birth. And then at Lent and Easter, it's all about His death and resurrection. Well, Epiphany is about the time in between. It's about the life of Christ and specifically how Jesus reveals God to the world. So why is it called Epiphany? Well, we use the word Epiphany sometimes in everyday life, and we use it to mean like a light bulb moment or an aha moment, a moment when something was dark and fuzzy, but then it becomes clear and vibrant in our minds. That's an epiphany. And so the idea is that when Jesus came into the world, He came as an epiphany of God, as a revelation of God, which is a big deal because in every human civilization throughout history, people have wondered and speculated and theorized about whether or not there is a God. And if there is a God, then who is that God? And what's that God like? And what's that God doing? And what does that God want from us? And so these are all good questions to ask. And as Christians, we believe that these questions are all ultimately resolved in the person of Jesus, that He gives us an epiphany of who God is, that He cuts through all the dark and fuzzy theories and speculations and philosophies, and Jesus gives us this crystal clear picture of who God is like, what God does, and what God is doing. So we don't have to live in the dark anymore. Christ's arrival in the world is our light bulb moment. And what we see when we look at this epiphany of God, what we see when we look at Jesus is that God is Christ-like. It's kind of a strange thing to say, but we have a God who is like Jesus. The Bible calls Him the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God's being. And so when we look at Jesus, we're having an epiphany of God. We're seeing God as He's really like. And so that's what we celebrate during the season of Epiphany, the revelation of God in Christ. And so here's the question. If we collectively have been given an epiphany of God, if he's made himself visible to us in Jesus, then how are we going to respond? We have lots of epiphanies throughout our lives. Is this the kind of epiphany where we go, that's kind of cool, and then just sort of move on with life? Or is this the kind of epiphany that really matters? The kind of epiphany that changes us and changes everything? The kind of epiphany we can't unsee? Well, traditionally, the story that's told at Epiphany is the story of the Magi, or the wise men, who travel to visit the Christ child. And we know that they didn't see a light bulb. What they saw was a star in the sky. And it was a star that they couldn't unsee. When they followed the star, ultimately they found themselves face to face with the God of the universe, who took the form of a baby in a manger. More likely, by the time they got there, a 1 or 2 year old toddler. So Matthew 2 tells us, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. And they bowed down and worshiped him. So the wise men see two things in this verse, or they have two epiphanies. First, they see the star and they're overjoyed, and then they see the Christ child with his mother. And how do they respond when they see God in the face of Jesus? They don't go, that's kind of cool, and move on with their lives. What they do is bow down and worship him. When they realize what they're seeing, their only response is to worship God. It's the only thing they can do. It's the only thing that makes sense. When you see God face to face, you're going to bow down and worship him. And that's exactly what our psalm for this week, Psalm 29, tells us to do. It starts with this call to worship, to come, all of creation, to bow down and worship God. It says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So three times we're told to ascribe to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means to give him what's rightfully his. It means to treat him as he deserves to be treated. It means to approach him in a way that's worthy of who he is. Three times it says ascribe, and then the fourth time, worship. This is what it means to worship. And our English word worship comes from worth-ship, to treat something according to what it's worth. So it sounds strange, but if we're going to worship God, the question we have to ask is, how much is God worth? What's God's value? And of course, if he is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, then his worth is more than the world itself. There's nothing in creation that can compare to him. All the wealth and riches and power and glory and prestige in the world are all worthless compared to God. And that's exactly what we see when the Magi realize that they are seeing God in the face of this child. They look at Jesus, and the only thing they can do is bow down and worship. Now, when it says they bowed down and worship, that doesn't mean they got out their guitar and sang a bunch of Chris Tomlin songs together. What did their worship look like? If we read on in Matthew 2, it says, they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So when the Magi see Jesus and they realize they're in the presence of God, they look at all their riches and wealth and power and prestige, and they say, all of this is nothing compared to him. They see that he is more valuable than anything in the world. So the only thing they can do is open their treasures and give him everything they have. These guys are doing Psalm 29. They're ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. They're worshiping him in the splendor of his holiness. They're giving him what he's worth, which is everything. That's why we call them wise. And if you've ever seen God in the face of Jesus, then that's what you're going to do too. You're going to worship him with everything you've got. So I wonder what that might look like for you. What would that look like for us to be a community that worships God with our whole lives? We know that worship is why we come here on Sunday mornings. It's why we gather here in the first hours of every week. We set aside the first hours of our week to come to worship God together, to give him our best. And I hope that that's how you come, to participate in the worship, in the songs, in the prayers, in the fellowship, in a way that says, I'm bringing all of myself. So Sunday is about worship, but we know that there's more to it than that. God is worth more than 75 minutes of our week. So what kind of worship does God really desire from us? Well, I've got a story I want to share with you this morning to help answer that question. And it's one of my favorite stories that I revisit every year around this time. It's a creative retelling of the story of the Magi visiting the stable where Jesus was born, which, again, it's probably not actually where they visited him historically, but that's all right. So, you guys ready for a story? Yeah. Settle in, story time with Pastor Pete. Whether you're young or old, have been a Christian for a long time, or you're brand new to this whole thing, there's something for everyone here. It's called The Secret of the Gifts, written by Paul Fluke in 1982, and slightly adapted by me on Tuesday. It says, the story's been told for centuries now. The story of Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, and the gifts they brought to the newborn king. They saw the star, and for weeks they followed it across mountains, valleys, and deserts. In stately procession on their swaying beasts, they came and laid their treasures at the feet of the infant Savior. And what were their gifts? Oh, you say, everyone knows that. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's true. But here's what you don't know. There's more to the story than that. But if you listen carefully and quietly, you'll hear the rest of the story. You'll hear what happened inside the stable when each of the wise men entered, and you'll learn the secret of the gifts. The first of the three visitors to approach the stable was Gaspar. His cloak was made of the finest velvet and trimmed with flawless fur. Around his waist and neck were clusters of jewels, for Gaspar was a wealthy man. But as he approached the stable door, there stood on guard the angel Gabriel. Who are you? Gabriel asked with a firm but not unkind voice. I'm Gaspar, and I've come to worship the king, he replied. Everyone who enters must bring a gift, said Gabriel. Do you have a gift? I do, said Gaspar, holding out a finely crafted box. It wasn't big, but it was so heavy he could barely hold it up. I've brought bars of the purest gold, he said. Your gift, said Gabriel somberly, must be the essence of yourself. It must be something precious to your soul. That's what I've brought, Gaspar answered confidently, with a hint of a smile on his lips. So shall it be, said Gabriel, also smiling as he opened the door for Gaspar to enter. And there, inside the rough, timber-framed stable, lay the king he had traveled so far to see. The light of the lamp fell across the baby's tiny face and glinted back from his dark, bright eyes. In the shadows, he saw the child's parents sitting still and silent. Gaspar took a step and then another. He was just about to kneel and lay his gold in front of the child when he stopped and shot up straight. And there in his outstretched hands wasn't the gold, but a hammer. It had a scarred and blackened head that was larger than a man's fist, and its gnarly wooden handle was as long as a man's forearm. "What? What is this?" Gaspar stammered as he stared, dumbfounded at the heavy tool. Softly from behind him, he heard the voice of Gabriel. "So shall it be, and so it is," said the angel. "You have brought the essence of yourself." Gaspar turned indignantly. "A hammer? What kind of dark magic is this?" "Only the magic of the truth," replied Gabriel. "What you hold in your hands is the hammer of your greed. You've used it to pound wealth out of those who labor so that you can live in luxury. You've used it to build mansions for yourself while others dwell in slums. You have raised it against friends and turned them into enemies." And suddenly Gaspar knew the truth. He hung his head in shame and turned towards the door to leave. But Gabriel blocked the way. "You can't leave yet," the angel said. "You've not offered your gift." "This?" Gaspar blurted in horror, looking at the hammer. "I can't give this to a king." "But you must," Gabriel replied, "for this is why you came. And you cannot take it back with you. It's too heavy. You have carried it for many years, and even now your arms ache from its weight. You must leave it here, or it will destroy you." And once again, Gaspar knew that the angel spoke truth. But still, he protested. "The hammer is too heavy," he said. "The child can't even lift it." "He's the only one who can lift it," replied the angel. "But it's dangerous. He might crush his hands or feet." "That is a worry," said Gabriel. "You must leave to heaven. The hammer will find its place." Gaspar turned to where the Christ child lay, and slowly he placed the ugly hammer at the baby's feet. Then he rose and turned to the door, pausing only for an instant to look back at the tiny Savior before he rushed outside. He beamed as he emerged from the stable, his hands raised like they were graced by the wings of angels. Next to the door of the stable was the brilliant Melchior. He wasn't as dazzling as Gaspar. He wore the dark robes of a scholar, but the length of his beard and the creases in his brow revealed a man who had lived long with the wisdom of the ages. There at the door, Melchior met the angel who stood guard. "What have you brought?" asked Gabriel. Melchior replied, "I have brought frankincense, the rare fragrance of distant lands and ancient days." "Your gift," cautioned Gabriel, as he had done before, "must be something precious to your soul." "That's what this is," retorted Melchior. "Then enter, and we shall see." And Gabriel opened the door. Melchior stood breathless before the scene inside. In all his years of searching for the elusive truth, he had never sensed a presence like this. He knelt reverently, and from beneath his robe, he pulled out a silver flask of the precious ointment. But then he drew back and gasped. The vessel in his hand wasn't silver at all. It was a common clay jar, rough and stained like you might find in the cheapest cupboard. Horrified, he opened the jar and sniffed its contents. Then he leaped to his feet, only to run into the angel at the door. "I've been tricked," he said, spitting the words with fury. "That is not the frankincense I brought." "What is it then?" asked Gabriel. "It's vinegar," Melchior snarled as though it were a curse. "So shall it be, and so it is," said Gabriel. "You have brought what you are made of." "What kind of angel are you?" Melchior snorted. But Gabriel went on. "You bring the bitterness of your heart, the soured wine of a life turned dark with jealousy and hate. You have carried within you too long the memory of old hurts. You have hoarded your resentments and breathed on sparks of anger until they've become like embers smoldering within you. You have sought knowledge, but you have filled your life with poison." As he heard these words, Melchior's shoulders drooped. He turned his face away from Gabriel and fumbled with his robe as he tried to hide the ugly jar. silently crept towards the door. Gabriel smiled gently and placed his hand on Melchior's arm. "Wait," he said. "You must leave your gift." Melchior sighed with a pain that came from deep inside him. "I wish I could. I long to empty my soul of its bitterness. But I can't leave it here, not at the feet of love and innocence." "But you can," said Gabriel. "And you must, if you wish to be made clean. This is the only place you can leave it." "But this is vile and bitter stuff," Melchior protested. "What if the child tries to drink it?" "You must leave that worry to heaven," Gabriel replied. "There is use even for vinegar." So Melchior placed his gift before the Savior. And as he came out of the stable, his eyes shone with the light of heaven's truth. His skin was as smooth as a youth's as he lifted his face to gaze on horizons he had never seen before. There was one more visitor to make his offering. He stepped forward, his back as straight as a tree, his shoulders as firm as an oak beam. He walked like someone born to command. This was Balthazar, leader of many armies and conqueror of many wars. In front of him, as he held it by its polished ebony handle, he carried a brass-coated box. As he marched towards the stable, Gabriel caused the warrior to pause. "Have you brought a gift?" "Of course," answered Balthazar. "I have brought myrrh, the most precious treasure of my boldest conquest. Many men have fought and died for a prize like this. It is the essence of the rarest herb in the world." "But is it the essence of you?" asked Gabriel. "Yes, sir, it is," replied the general. "Then come," said the angel, "and we shall see." Even the fearless Balthazar was not prepared for the wave of awe that struck him as he entered the presence of the Christ child. He felt a weakness in his knees like he had never known before. Closing his eyes, he knelt and shuffled forward through the straw in reverence. Then, bowing until his face was to the ground, he slowly released his grip on the box's handle, raised his head, and opened his eyes. But shocked, he saw that what lay before him at the baby's feet wasn't the myrrh, it was a spear, his spear. Its smooth, round staff glistened where the sweat of his palms had stained it. The razor-sharp edges of its steely tip caught the flickering light of the lamp. "What? This cannot be," Balthazar whispered hoarsely. "Some enemy has cast a spell." "That is more true than you know," said Gabriel softly from behind him. "A thousand enemies have cast their spell on you and have turned your soul into a spear." "Is this some kind of joke?" cried Balthazar, turning to face the angel. "I'll teach you not to jest at a time like this." And he raised his fist as if ready to strike. But Gabriel didn't flinch. He said, "Living only to conquer, you have been conquered. Each battle you fight leads you only to another battle with another enemy." "Do you think I like to kill?" demanded Balthazar. "You angels know nothing about this world. I'm the defender of my people. If it weren't for my spear leading us in battle, we would have been destroyed a long time ago. Even now, an enemy is planning to invade our land. As soon as I leave here, I have to raise more armies. I have to buy more armor and more spears and more..." "More?" Gabriel interrupted quietly. "More than what?" "Well, more than we have now. More than our enemies have." "And what will they do then?" asked the angel softly. "Won't your enemies just buy more?" Balthazar heard the angel's words, and they seemed to echo in the deepest places of his soul as though vaguely familiar. Was this that question that he had sometimes secretly asked himself? Was this that faintest flicker of doubt that he had learned to snuff out so quickly? For a moment, Balthazar hesitated. Then, pulling himself together, he reached down, picked up his spear, and turned toward the door. "I can't leave this here," he said. "My people need it. We can't afford to give it up." "Are you sure," asked Gabriel, "that you can afford to keep it?" "Our enemies will destroy us if we have no spears," Balthazar said impatiently. "We can't take that risk." Yes, it is a risk, Gabriel replied slowly, but your way is a certainty of blood and violence. Once again, Balthazar hesitated. Beads of sweat moistened his forehead as the force of Gabriel's words did battle with centuries of warrior instinct. A long moment passed. Finally, Balthazar loosened his grip, and the spear drooped towards the ground. Looking down at the child at his feet, he whispered anxiously to Gabriel, "Here? Is it safe to leave it here?" The angel released a long-held breath as he whispered back, "This is the only safe place to leave it." "But he's just a baby, and the spear is sharp. It could pierce his flesh." "That is a fear you must leave to heaven," Gabriel replied. So Balthazar dropped his weapon and went calmly out of the stable, his arms hanging gently at his sides. There, he found Gaspar and Melchior waiting for him. Balthazar embraced them like brothers, and then, turning to those who had gathered around, he went from one person to the next, wrapping each in his outstretched arms like he was greeting beloved friends that he hadn't seen in a very long time. The three wise men then mounted their camels and began their journey home, beaming with the unburdened joy they had found in offering their gifts to the newborn king. Now you've heard the whole story. And now you know the secret of the gifts. And now may you also kneel before Christ and leave at his feet those unseen secret things that can only be left there. And having encountered his presence, may you also go on your way made new. But what about their gifts, you ask? What about the hammer and the vinegar and the spear? Well, there's another story about them and how they were seen again years later on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem. But don't worry, that is a burden that heaven took upon itself in a way that only heaven can and only heaven does. Even to this very day. The end. I think what that story teaches us is that to worship God is to give our whole self to him. That's what it means to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He's more valuable than the entire universe. So he alone is worthy and deserving of everything we have and everything we are. So I want to close by asking you, I wonder which parts of yourself, which parts of your story or your soul God might be asking you to give to him as an act of worship. I wonder which parts of your life you're trying to keep for yourself instead of laying down at his feet. And I wonder what it would look like for you to come before God with open hands. In fact, I want to invite you to do this with me right now. Put your hands out, and let's let our hands lead our hearts and minds in worship. Keep your hands out as I close with the last verse of Psalm 29. The psalm starts by calling us to worship, but it ends with a blessing. It says, "The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." The psalm starts with worship, but it ends with peace. When you trust God with your whole life, no matter what happens, the last word is shalom. So Antioch, as you offer your whole self to God in worship, may the Lord give you strength and bless you with his peace. Amen.